Now, I'm going to get on with our reading today, which can be found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. This is the third installment in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to begin at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, let me start with a question today. How do you change the world? How would you, let me make it personal, how would you change the world in which we live? I mean, imagine you were put in charge for a day, and your aim, your goal, was to change this world for the better. I realize the world is a little bit overwhelming, isn't there? And there are lots of things that probably jump to mind. Let's restrict our sort of remit a little bit. Imagine it was just our nation, the United Kingdom. What would you do if you were in charge for the day? A new set of laws, perhaps? An inspirational speech, something to motivate people and somehow inculcate a change, a desire. I don't know, the mind probably races, doesn't it? And perhaps all the more so given our current climate of the virus and things that you would like to see done or changed in this world. But our question remains, how do you change the world in which we live? Well, I'd like to suggest that changing the world is exactly what Jesus has in his sights. That is the goal of the four verses that I just read from this famous part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke these words to his gathered disciples. You sort of, as we've been going through this, we sort of have imagined that they would be in the front row, and then the crowds, the multitudes that have gathered around to listen to this famous sermon. Our passage today, undoubtedly, a blueprint for a new world order. Interestingly, not a top-down list of laws, things you can and you can't do. Instead, a ground-up initiative, a personal commissioning to be part of a mission of hope, a mission that ultimately recruits people for eternity. And Jesus achieves all of that with the most wonderfully economical use of words. Just a handful of sentences and two popular, well-known metaphors, salt and light. And the challenge to all of those original listeners, us today, if we're listening in to this sermon, the challenge to all of us who would follow Jesus then and now is to take on board what Jesus is saying, not to be fooled by the apparent simplicity of these metaphors, but instead to ponder them, accept them, perhaps the profound implications of where they go, of what Jesus means by being salt and light. You see, we should be under no doubt that in the end, Jesus intends to change people as a result of this part of his speech. He wants people who come into contact with all of those who are salt and light, he wants them to be changed forever. That is where these few verses land. Have a look at the end of verse 16. That was the last bit of the reading I did just now. Jesus says, so that they being the people out in the world, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, Jesus wants the world around to be converted, changed, brought into a relationship with their heavenly Father. The more I have read these verses, the more I'm convinced that we need to take both metaphors together. The two metaphors form a single block of teaching, and I think to try and split them apart only gives you half the story. So far, over the last 2 weeks, we've gone through this famous sermon. We've homed in on these blessed are statements. We've seen many of them. They're sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. We've slowed down and looked at those in detail. Well, today, the introduction to the sermon is brought to a close. After this explanation through the Beatitudes, where Jesus has explained both the way in and the way on as a follower, now we get a commissioning. These two metaphors form a commissioning. This is Jesus recruiting people to change the world. That is, if you like, the executive summary of where we're going today. The salt, you may be interested to know, refers to a Christian's character, especially how that character is viewed by people around in the world. The light refers to a Christian's conduct, the words we speak, the things we do. Again, especially important is the way that other people view who we are, what we do. So that's how it all fits together. I'm going to make three observations from our passage today. First, the personal challenge. You see, in both cases, Jesus brings this teaching to bear on us as individuals. You can't miss the emphasis. Look again at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. Jesus wants this teaching to sink in personally, individually, to each one of us. And that is because, in the end, the way that Jesus plans to change the world is one person at a time. And so, change is going to come primarily, as we think about application of this, change will come primarily not as churches or denominations or even bishops make pronouncements. That's not the way that Jesus has decided to change the world. Instead, individuals leading distinct gospel-centered lives will make the difference that Jesus seeks to achieve. Just think back over the last few months in our nation, some of the things that have happened. This is by way of illustrating this point so far. You may remember in the first lockdown, there were all sorts of things that were said and done, and I guess we probably as a nation learnt a lot since then as the virus set in. But one of the things that happened within our denomination, the Church of England, was the House of Bishops immediately told church leaders that we should go further than the government had required and close church buildings. Incredibly unhelpful advice. More recently, during the second lockdown, or actually I think to be strictly accurate, it was just before the second lockdown, but as we were going through various measures and the virus was sort of in its second wave, the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time used his public platform to encourage everybody in the country to download the NHS Track and Trace app. Again, I'd like to suggest that that is not a good use of a public platform. What society needs more than ever, especially at a time of fear and disillusionment, confusion, is a call, a reminder to engage with the gospel. In my opinion, what should have been done by both the House of Bishops and the Archbishop of Canterbury was to remind church leaders that that's exactly the job we should be getting on and doing, telling people about Jesus, telling people the gospel. That's where change will be effected. Now, it's easy to throw stones at others, and I don't raise those particular examples to be grumpy or to not be gracious, but because I want us to see as individuals hearing the Sermon on the Mount today that we don't need to worry when that sort of thing happens. It's always going to happen. And I think to be fair to both the House of Bishops and the Archbishop of Canterbury, you know, there have been various changes that they have tried to make since that have tried to correct some of that sort of stuff. But we're still going to see it in all sorts of different ways as we go forward. And we don't need to worry because our confidence is not in denominations or houses of bishops making pronouncements. Our confidence comes, as Jesus makes clear here, in individuals accepting the challenges that Jesus are giving. One by one, the world will be changed. And so, I mean, as we think about personal application for this, let's stop throwing stones at others and think about how it applies to me and to you individually. I guess in the first instance, we need to be careful not to hide behind other people's initiatives. I know what it's like. I used to be in the secular workplace, and it's very easy, isn't it? The firm, for example, puts on a carol service, and it's very easy to sort of ride on the coattails of somebody else's initiative. Oh, don't worry, there's some type of evangelistic initiative. I'll ride on the coattails of that, jump on the bandwagon. But Jesus wants us to see that we individually have a part to play. The church is weak of evangelism. The question is not, what is everybody doing? The question is, what part are you doing? How does this apply to me individually? How am I going to take on board the challenge? Jesus says, you are the salt, you are the light. Let me say, secondly, that Jesus is drawing our attention to the danger of sitting lightly to this. You see, in both cases, both the salt and the light, in both cases, Jesus warns us of the danger of not taking on board the challenge personally. Salt without taste, no good for anything, says Jesus. Look at the end of verse 13. It's thrown out, it's trampled underfoot, totally useless. Verse 15, light a lamp, put it under a basket. That would be a pointless exercise, says Jesus. Why would you light a lamp and put it under a basket? I mean, it would actually be quite a cruel thing, wouldn't it? If you had the opportunity to give somebody light and you deny them the light that they need, you just don't do that if you have light. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi writes that in his student days, he was really interested in the Bible. Apparently, one day he read through the Gospels and he seriously considered becoming a Christian. This is his own testimony. Christianity, according to Mahatma Gandhi, seemed to offer the real solution to the caste system that was dividing the people in his country, in India. And so one Sunday he decided to investigate and take what he had read in the Gospels seriously. He was compelled by Jesus, and he thought this wonderful thing, Christianity, which he didn't know much about, could be the very solution to all the problems in India. When he arrived at church, he was refused entry. The ushers said that he should go and worship instead with his own people. Gandhi left, and he never came back. And he reasoned, if Christians have caste differences also, then I might as well remain a Hindu, because at least I understand that caste system. The men on the door that day, the ushers, tasteless salt, hidden light, useless. You see, there is a danger of sitting lightly to this. Everything we do, knowingly, unknowingly perhaps, will have an impact on others. If we call ourselves Christians, we cannot hide from the fact that we are public representatives of Jesus Christ himself. We are the way, you are the way, that the world will be changed. And so thirdly and finally, let me just sort of say a few words on what it means to be salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt has lots of different uses in the Bible. I think there are 40 different references, and there is no one common use. There are a variety. Today, though, as people read this metaphor, they often jump to conclude, because of the way that we use salt, it's on the table, it seasons food, it makes it taste better. Because that's the way we use salt, we assume, we download that idea into the biblical metaphor. It works something like this. The salt on my table gives flavor and seasoning. So we as Christians need to give flavor and seasoning to the world around us. We need to add spice. We need to add excitement. Now, I think that's misleading. I don't think that's what Jesus intends here. It's not completely wrong. There are uses in the Bible where that sort of image is given. And I think that's probably the idea in some of Paul's letters as well. But let's just look at the phrase in its context here in Matthew. Look at the phrase again, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. I'd like to suggest that the use of the salt metaphor that Jesus intends must be determined by what the earth here means. So we shouldn't first look to the metaphor, but rather to the context in which it's being applied. The earth. What is the thing that the earth most needs? Well, you see, it's not that people in this world are dull and need to be seasoned. It's that people on earth are on a collision course with God's judgment. They don't need seasoning, they need salvation. And so salt is essentially a preservative. Take a piece of meat, which would have been a very common sort of idea back in Bible times, back in Jesus's day. Take a piece of meat, rub salt into it, you preserve it, you lengthen its life, you reduce its tendency to expire. I think that's the primary idea behind the metaphor of salt. That'll be useful as we come to application in a moment. But light is necessary for a similar reason. Verse 14, you're light of the world. That's not just to make things a little easier for people to see, to improve their light, their life, but fundamentally because there is no light in this world apart from the light that Jesus gives. Matthew has made this clear. If you were with us a few weeks back, chapter 4, I think we were in it about 5-6 weeks ago now. People of this world, says Matthew in chapter 4, dwell in darkness, in the shadow of death. Light is essential, not for slight improvement, but for life. So, what does this mean in practice as we begin to sort of draw threads together? To be salt and light means to be profoundly shaped in the first instance by Jesus' teaching. It's got to have an impact on us first. That's the idea of the first half of the Beatitudes. But then from there, we need to take these challenges out to the world. And so to be salt and light means to take this teaching out to the world around, to live out this teaching, and to tell others this teaching. Those two things are always going to go together. People that we are and the life we lead, that's one thing. That is inseparable from the testimony that we have, the words we speak. So ultimately, it is about knowing Jesus and telling others about Jesus. To be salt and light must therefore be men and women of the gospel. And the metaphor is helpful again, isn't it? Salt, preserving that which will ruin. Light, illuminating that which can't be seen. The application must affect everything that we are. The way that we think in this world, the way that we act in this world, the words we speak to the world. The little things absolutely matter. There is no downtime, no off time. The big things are critical. The decisions we make, the way we live, everything is a public witness which is underpinned by our spoken testimony. Think back to those ushers on the door as Gandhi tried to gain access. How? They let their worldly prejudice impact their decisions about who should and who shouldn't get access to the gospel. They should have been salt and light. If they had taken on board this part of the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like to suggest they would have ushered in anybody. They would have let Jesus' teaching completely change the way they see the world and say everybody needs access to Jesus Christ. And so the challenge. Yes, it includes our actions. Yes, that must be the small ones. But bigger than that, then, it starts to shape our ambitions. And in the end, it never stopped short of a desire to speak words of the gospel. That is, of course, where the whole of Matthew's gospel builds to, right at the end, the great commissioning, as he sends out the disciples into the world, go and make disciples of all nations. This is in the way, and in the end, how Jesus will change the world. Ultimately, it is the only way a society can ever be changed, as the gospel goes out. In fact, as the gospel goes out, as people come to know Jesus Christ, a society is profoundly changed. It's one of the knock-on benefits, that there is true moral order put in place. a prevention towards moral decay as the gospel goes out, not because of moralism, but because of a deep, a profound relationship with Jesus Christ. There are lots of examples I could home in on. Let me just read from one. This is a well-known speaker and theologian of about 50 years ago. He writes this: "Most competent historians have agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved this country," he's speaking here in the United Kingdom, "what undoubtedly saved this country from a revolution such was experienced in France at the end of the 18th century, was nothing but the evangelical revival. This was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christian, and they were living this better life." He might have said they were living this salt and light life. They were leading this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and the great acts of Parliament which were passed in the last century were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of individual Christians to be found in this land. The spin-off benefits in society were huge. William Wilberforce, who many people will know, he's the person that sort of managed to stop slavery through the abolition of slavery through Parliament. That was because of his Christian faith. He was passionate first and foremost about his Christian faith. He said this, though: "Christians are like a restraining influence on society. Society will benefit as people become Christians." So, as Christians, we should feel hugely encouraged, even liberated, to lead this Christian life. It's the only way to be useful in this world. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. Only Christians can ultimately be of any use to this world. Because, of course, being a Christian saves people. Being a Christian brings people into a relationship with their Heavenly Father. That is the purpose for which humanity was created in the end. And the wonderful spin-off benefit, it does also improve the moral fabric of this world, but only because people become Christians first. So don't underestimate the effect that you can have. Think of our city here in the center of London. The best way to reach our city, undoubtedly, as Christians, carry on being Christian in their place of work, not going around, and really emphasize this, not going around telling people rules, what they should or shouldn't do. That will never achieve anything. Instead, modeling a distinct life which has direction, which has purpose, a life which in the end is governed by the gospel, a life which seeks to share this gospel with everyone. Remember what I said, you can never separate those two things: our character and our actions, and our spoken testimony about Jesus Christ. They go hand in hand, our public witness, and they can change this world for eternity and for good, one by one. That is what it means to be salt and light. This is the way that Jesus is changing our world and bringing people into a right relationship with their Heavenly Father. The well-known evangelical preacher George Campbell Morgan, he once said that the church did the most good for the world when the church was least like the world. Gandhi, towards the end of his life, was once asked by a Christian missionary, "What is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India?" With little hesitation, he said, "Christians." Jesus says to us today, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." I'm going to end with a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' teaching all those years ago. And we do pray that we will think carefully about this personal application for us. In Jesus' name, amen.